long, long-winded message that you needed to stand up. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. And while you're turning there, I want to just thank the saints here at this assembly for the invitation to be here for this conference. Appreciate the opportunity. And it has been a joy to be here. Thank you for the good interest that has been shown in the Scriptures of Truth. And I trust that the Lord will bless the thoughts that we've shared, and it might be an encouragement to all of us. Just as before we read this chapter, and we're going to take the time to read the whole of chapter 3, just to remind ourselves that the overall theme of 2 Timothy is individual faithfulness in a day of departure. All around, as Timothy was contemplating, continuing the work after Paul's life was coming to a close, all around there's departure on every side. People are bailing out. People are departing doctrinally. It's not an easy day. And Paul is writing to him and he's saying, Timothy, you, whatever they do, you be faithful. You continue in the things that you've learned. You don't depart. You stay strong. And that's a message for us today. Doesn't matter what's going on out in the churches. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? I want to encourage you, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the kind of attitude we need. Individual determination to follow the Lord, even if we are the only ones, it doesn't matter. He's worthy for us to follow him. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifested to all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And God indeed will bless the public reading of his precious word. Well, the great apostle Paul tells his co-worker, his son in the faith, Timothy, about these last days when these perilous times shall come. And immediately it raises two questions. When will the last days come? And what is the meaning of these perilous times? And so that's what we want to ask ourselves this morning. When are we in the last days? And what will these perilous times actually be like? Now, just by way of general outline of the chapter, I want you just to notice that in the first nine verses, he's encouraging Timothy to look forward. To look forward to these last days. And not with anticipation, but at least to recognize this is what's coming. Okay? This is what you can expect. So look forward. This is what you can expect. But then from verse 10, he is going to tell him in this chapter to look back. And as he looks back, to look back to Paul's example, to look back to the godly women in his life that taught him the scriptures from his infancy, and then to look back to the scriptures themselves. Look forward to what you're going to see in the last days. Look back to these wonderful examples we have, Paul the Apostle, the godly women, and the scriptures themselves. So a looking forward, what we can expect, and then a looking back. That will keep that to that which will keep us solid and secure in these difficult days. So what about this idea of the last days? Of course, it's a word we hear a lot about these last days. But look with me to the epistle to the Hebrews for a second. And we get a little bit of a clue of what we mean by last days. Hebrews 1, and in verses 1 through 3, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so what we learn is that the last days actually began with the first coming of Christ. You can't have teaching about the second coming with any sense of expectation until you've had the first coming, right? That brought us into what we now know as the last days of human history, the coming of Christ the first time. But what we do know is that this period that began with the first advent of Christ will climax at the second advent of Christ, that as time goes on, things are definitely going to get worse and worse. We know that. Look at verse 13. It tells us in chapter 3, verse 13, but evil men, and there's always been evil men, right? We know that. There's always been evil men in the world since the beginning of history. But what it says is, in these last days, evil men and seducers, or deceivers, as it were, shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So it's like things are just going to get worse and worse. Evil men will become more evil. Deceivers will become more deceitful. Okay? So it's kind of compounding what's already there. In fact, as he's telling Timothy to look forward, what he's really saying is, you can see some of these things right now, Timothy, in embryo form, but it's going to develop yet further and further. Okay? So some of the things that they were already experiencing, because in a sense they were living in the last days. Christ had already come. They were seeing things in embryo form, but it's going to get worse and worse. It's important to see that. And then he says that in these last days, perilous times will come. That word perilous is a very interesting word. It literally means dangerous times will come. Hard to deal with times will come. savage times will come. In fact, it's used in the New Testament elsewhere. It's used in the Gospel of Matthew. And let's maybe just turn back there. The Greek word that's translated perilous, as you find it in other places, it's found in Matthew 8. Matthew 8 and verse 28. It says, "And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass that way." In the King James, this word exceeding fierce is the same Greek word as our word perilous. In other words, it's like having two demon-possessed men in your neighborhood who are absolutely fierce men, right? That wouldn't be a nice neighborhood to live in, would it? To have those kind of guys around, right? Well, he said, this is what the perilous times are going to be like. Exceedingly fierce. Difficult. Hard to handle. Difficult to deal with. Savage kind of times. Don't you think that we're seeing something like that today? Maybe I'm the only one that sees it, but it just seems like wickedness is in. It's kind of cool to be brutal, to be wicked, isn't it? I mean, in our culture as a whole. And this is what we're finding. Hard to deal with, difficult days. When it's just plain difficult, and we're seeing this, days that it's just plain hard to live in days like this as a Christian, to live like this. And of course, that raises a deeper question. How are we supposed to live? And that's the whole idea of 2 Timothy. How are we supposed to live when it's hard to live? How are we supposed to live when days are difficult, when days are savage? How are we supposed to cope in that kind of day? And that's the whole basis of this book. It's telling us how we're supposed to live at a time like this. So we want to have an examination of the times. And so he begins to expand on what these perilous times will look like. And it says, "For men shall be." And so we're going to know that we're living in these times when men's lives are characterized by these following things, this description that is given to us in these verses from chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. These will be the characteristics. Now, before we look at it, I want to just give you a little bit of a homework assignment, because I may not get finished, even though I've been given extra time. And so what I want you to do is, for your homework, I'd like you to look at Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 32, and then look at chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, and verses 2 through 5, maybe on a piece of paper, just write them down together in parallel and just see how they fit together. And when we look at Romans 1, it's kind of a description of the last days of heathendom, of the pagan world. And it's interesting how pagan cultures kind of collapse through moral depravity and decay. And it describes that kind of event. I watched a documentary recently on YouTube, and it wasn't done by Christians. It was nothing to do with Christianity. But this guy had done a study on the demise and fall of empires. And he'd come up with certain characteristics of what happens when an empire comes to its end. And he talked about one of the things was the increase of hedonism and wickedness. And he described the fall of Rome and the decadence that dominated Rome at that time. And then he made the parallel and said that basically the American empire, and he said it is an empire because of its world influence, is just like Rome was before it collapsed. Interesting, isn't it? Last days of paganism in Romans chapter 1. 2 Timothy 3, there's a slight difference. The list is the same, but there's one major difference, and that is that in this passage, verse 5 says, It's people that have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Same behavior, but there's a religious twist to this one. So one would be the last days of heathenism. This is the last days of Christendom. Interesting, isn't it? Same perverse behavior, but with a religious dimension, a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And that's what we're going to see in this passage. This is what's going to happen. And sadly, and this is what I'm trying to warn you about today, this is not just what's going to happen in the world. This is going to happen in the professing church. That's the problem. This is what you're going to find in gatherings of so-called professing Christians. And that's what makes it difficult. You expect the world, or we should expect the world, to behave like the world. We shouldn't expect Christians to behave the same way. But sadly, we're seeing more and more. I remember my wife and I, everything I'm going to say, I want to just say this. The Bible says, "He that thinks he stands, take heed, lest he also fall." So everything I'm going to say, I want to tell you that I know that in my heart, I am capable of the worst sins, right? I just want you to know that. I'm not trying to put myself, I'm not. But when we got saved, it was like we kept getting shocks of how Christians behaved. And these little tremors, as we've gone on as Christians, they're getting bigger and bigger shocks. And it's like nothing hardly shocks us anymore about Christians. Right? I heard a message on the radio one day, and I forget who the preacher was, but the title of his message was, "I Never Thought I'd See the Day." And he started talking about the things that he'd seen in the church. And my wife and I looked at each other and we saw, that's exactly it. We never thought we'd see the day. We thought when we got saved, we'd come into this blissful environment where none of that stuff that we used to deal with in the world happened. And yet it's happening right here amongst us. And it's kind of hard. That's hard to deal with. These are people that have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Now, I just want to, we can't look at every word here and all that because we'll be here forever, but I want us just to notice the emphasis on love in this section. Because it is interesting, it talks about people being lovers. Men shall be lovers in verse 2. In verse 4, traitors, heady-minded lovers. And so it's talking about love. And of course, in the 60s, and I really believe I was born in 1960. And so I kind of was born, in a sense, at a bad time in history. Because I think the 60s were disastrous. I mean, it was a turning point, in Western civilization, the 1960s. And in the 1960s, there was a big emphasis, a group from Liverpool, England, "All you need is love, da-da-da-da-da," right? That was the big thing. All you need is love. What do they really mean by that? It's not agape love, the love that's found in the Bible, is it? No, it's a different type of love. This great emphasis on love, all you need is love, but their love was a selfish love, a love that is out to get, not to give. Right? That's what it was, a self-centered, egotistical love. And so he says, you know, one of the things you're going to see in the last days, men shall be lovers. Yes, they will. But it'll be lovers of their own selves. In fact, just to kind of help us grasp some of the things that he's going to say here, lovers of their own selves. Later on it says lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. It talks about covetous. Some have suggested that a good way of kind of remembering this is we're living in days where men will be lovers of self, silver, and sport. That's kind of challenging, isn't it? Lovers of self, lovers of silver, lovers of sport. That comes under the idea of lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And I think that it's just interesting that we see this kind of thing happening, but we see it in the professing church. Because why is it that it's so difficult to find an assembly? And I'm not talking about, you know, sometimes we're good at talking about those people. Let's forget about those people. I'm more interested about people here, right? And why is it that assemblies are not on fire with passion and love for the Lord and not turning the world upside down? What's hindering us? I want to tell you that the biggest hindrance to effective Christian living in New Testament assemblies right now is people love themselves more than they love the Lord. That's what it's all about. It's lovers of self. That's the problem. That's the root issue that we're dealing with, self-love. And it's all throughout our culture and our and in Christendom today. There's a great emphasis on self-love. As a society generally, the emphasis on the church, we're influenced by what's going on out there. And so there's this tremendous emphasis on self-love. Loving ourselves, a love that's out to get rather than give. That's what we're talking about. And he says this is going to be what the last days are going to be like. Men are going to be lovers of themselves. They're going to be covetous. It's all about getting stuff. And you know, I just came across a verse and it really struck me. It says this, covetousness, which is idolatry. And it really never dawned on me that covetousness could be idolatry. But the more I think about it, the more I see it. What it's saying is this. God is saying, if you're looking to find satisfaction in and fulfillment in any other place but me, that's idolatry. And our culture tells us, if you want to be happy, you've got to have lots of stuff, right? And that's the way it is in our culture. And he that has the most toys wins, right? That's the kind of mentality. So we're in a stuff-oriented. And we said yesterday, the problem with all this stuff is that it requires time and maintenance. And it actually, what it does is it actually entangles us and we're not free to serve the Lord. And so we find that it doesn't bring happiness and it is a form of idolatry because I am looking. And can I ask the question this morning? Let's ask it of all of our hearts. Where are you looking to find satisfaction and fulfillment? Where are you looking? If you're looking at any other place than Jesus Christ to find satisfaction and fulfillment, you're an idolater. That's strong language, isn't it? But let me tell you something. Only He can satisfy. Only He. You will not find satisfaction. And of course, it takes some of us a long time to figure that out. Because we're slow learners. But stuff doesn't make people happy. How come that people who are the wealthiest people, like people in Hollywood, spend more time on shrinks than anybody else? Because all that stuff and glamour and fame and all the rest of it doesn't satisfy. People in this country right now, I just saw the headlines this morning, people are queuing up to buy lottery tickets, right? Because the jackpot's, I forget, some crazy amount. And it shows you pictures of big lines of people. And they got in this mind, if I can just get my hands on all that loot, I'm going to be a happy person. Is that going to... Are there happy lotto winners out there? No, it doesn't make people happy. I was just saying to somebody this morning, think of the headache. You know, I mean, you got to invest all that stuff, and you know, and all the relatives that you haven't seen for years are going to be writing letters and wanting to come and visit you. And it's a nightmare, right? And it's never going to satisfy the heart of man. Only Christ can satisfy. But it says men in the last days are going to be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. What a terrible thing. Blasphemers, speaking ill of God. And it's true. I've always been a person that's been interested in cars. And I confess that I used to watch a thing called Top Gear. And I don't watch it anymore because it's so full of blasphemy. I can't stand it. It's grating on my ears to just listen to these men blaspheme. And I was in Ireland. That was the hardest thing about being a missionary in Ireland, was that blasphemy is an everyday language. The name of my blessed Savior is being used every single day as a curse word. But he said, in the last days, blasphemous. And it goes on and it says, not only blasphemous, disobedient to parents. That's just, I mean, we're talking in the church, not just out in the world, right? Disobedient to parents. This younger generation think they know everything. And who the parents are to tell them how to live and what to do. Right? And that's just the attitude of the day. And I often think, one day, some of you that are disobedient to your parents may well become parents yourself. And then you'll see how difficult that is. Disobedient to parents, characteristics of the last days, unthankful. I think that's where a lot of the problems begin. When you look at Romans chapter 1, I can't help but think of the parallels with Romans chapter 1. But the downfall in Romans chapter 1, I think, begins with a simple statement that says, neither were they thankful. And when we lose that sense of thankfulness, look at verse 21 of Romans 1. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. And that's when everything begins to go down the tubes. And when we lose that spirit of thankfulness, then everything begins to go wrong. We have so much to be thankful for, don't we? We are thankful this morning. I was thankful for a good night's sleep. My age, that really makes a big difference. I was thankful for that. I was thankful that I could get out of bed this morning. I'm really thankful for that. That I could walk on my own steam. That was good, right? Thankful for all the benefits. Thankful for a Savior that loved a wretch like me. I'm sure thankful for that, right? Boy, we've got so much to be thankful for, but it says the last days, people are not going to be thankful. In fact, they're going to be complainers, all the rest of it. It says unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. My son lives in Norway, and he was telling us that he and his wife have been thinking about the Old Testament and when people offered their children to Molech. And he was thinking about Norway, where they live, where basically, as soon as the wife comes out of the hospital, she basically gives the baby to the state, and the state takes over. Childcare, all the rest of it. And they're not doing that. They've got my two grandchildren and a third one imminently. And they're keeping them at home. And everybody's saying to them, what are you doing? Like, you could have two incomes. You could have a much bigger house. You know, you could have all this stuff. Why are you not giving your children? And you see, wouldn't natural affection want to keep the child and raise the child rather than some stranger that doesn't know anything about that child and don't really care about that child, just doing it for a paycheck without natural affection? This is the day. What, even worse than that, you know, one of the most dangerous places to be in North America today, in a mother's womb, because you may not make it, right? Without natural affection. You talk about offering children to Molech, sacrificing babies through the abortion mill so that I can continue with my career and my hedonistic lifestyle. He says, in the last days, people will be without natural affection. And you hear things that go on, children, the way they're treated, trafficking, all this. I mean, I almost got to the point now I don't even like to look at the news headlines. I don't have a television, but I look sometimes at newspapers' headlines on the internet. And sometimes I got to the stage where I don't know if I can stand it anymore. It's so disturbing to my soul what people are doing in this country to their own children without natural affection. I'm sorry, if you came looking for a feel-good, happy message this morning, I'm sorry, you're in the wrong building. But I'm preaching the Word. This is what the Bible says. It may not be palatable, but it's the truth. And this is the last days. This is what it's like. And it says that they'll be incontinent. And that you know, when somebody's incontinent, it means they can't control themselves anymore. Out of control. People are out of control. Fierce. Just like that demon, those demon-possessed men mentioned in Matthew. Despisers of those that are good. Isn't that our culture today? You know, if you believe the Bible to be the Word of God, you are a wide-eyed fundamentalist bigot to be shunned at all cost, right? You're the ultimate evil in our tolerant society. How can we put up with you kind of people? You actually believe that homosexuality is wrong. You can't believe that stuff, right? That's the ultimate evil. To actually condemn anybody for their behavior is evil. And he says, this is what it's going to be like in the last days. Despisers of those that are good. Loving pleasures more than loving God. Loving our own selves, but despising those that are good. This is the day we find ourselves in. It says, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. You know, the ultimate sin today is to have a large carbon footprint. I'm a real sinner. I have a huge carbon footprint. I think I flew 90,000 miles last year. I'm a serious sinner. And I'm serious. I went back to England to visit my cousin. And she said, what are you doing about your carbon footprint? I said, I didn't even realize I had a carbon footprint. But I mean, this is the world in which we live. It's madness, isn't it? Absolute madness. Lovers of pleasures. But this is challenging, isn't it? Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. I was smitten by this. I like sport. I'm sorry, it's probably be more careful how I say it. I like English sport. I like football, the original and genuine, where you use your feet, right? So I was up in Canada staying with a brother, and Canada's a little bit more civilized than the U.S. because they have more British influence up there. And so we were in the guy's house, and he said, oh, I've got all the English soccer games are on the TV. So anyway, he was flicking the channel, and it was my team, my home team, and it happened to be one of those rare days they actually won. And so I said, oh, let's watch this. So for 90 minutes, I sat on the edge of my seat watching men kick a bag of wind around. For 90 minutes. In the next morning, I'm sat at the Lord's Supper, and I felt a tremendous dullness in my soul. And I was smitten. I can be captivated by 22 men kicking a bag of wind around for 90 minutes. And here I am contemplating the Lord of glory who left heaven to go to Calvary for someone like me. And I'm full of dullness. And I thought, Lord, this is me. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. This is not people out in the world. This is me. And I was ashamed of myself. And yet, let me tell you something. When I just said this, there are probably people in this room thinking, you're just extreme. Like, isn't football and sport just part of our culture and that's all we do? But we love that stuff. How do we know we love that stuff more than loving God? How many people show up to watch that stuff as opposed to show up here? We love that stuff. And we pay for all the packages and so we can watch that stuff and spend hours watching it. And yet we can't even walk across the street and tell some sinner that he needs a Savior. Because we love pleasure. And I don't know, maybe yours is not sport. It doesn't matter what it is. But we live in a culture, and that culture has affected us so much. We're living in the last days, and somehow we have got to break free from that kind of lifestyle because it's killing us.
Spiritually, it's killing us. We love pleasure more than loving God. And so he says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And then he says this, from such turn away. You know, if we began to really live separate from this kind of thing, you'd be a very lonely Christian. I'm not talking about in the world generally. You'd be a very lonely Christian if you said, I'm going to turn my back on all that rubbish and I'm going to devote myself like a Nazarite to serve the Lord. You'd be a lonely individual. But what does he say? From such people that have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, from such turn away. Wow, that's kind of a bit challenging, isn't it? Because in many of our assemblies, we deny the power of God. Right? Because we're not charismatic. I'm getting controversial now. Now, every Christian that has a spiritual gift is charismatic. You have a grace gift. That's all it means, right? Do you believe in the grace gifts? I believe in the grace gifts. So I guess in that sense, we're all charismatic. But you see, we're so scared of this group that we have swung so far to the extreme that what do we expect God to do in this assembly? What's your expectation that God is going to do here? You expect the power of God to be manifest in the preaching of the Word of God? You expect people to come under conviction of sin as they're hearing the Word of God preached? You expect lives to be transformed? What do you expect? See, we have a form of godliness, but I wonder, are we denying the power? We have no expectation that God will do anything. And he meets us at our expectation level, doesn't he? He says, you have not because you ask not. We don't expect God to do anything. And so he says, okay, if that's what you expect of me, I'm happy with that. And so from this sort, he says, for this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Now, got to be careful here. He's talking about silly women, but in the previous chapter, he's talked about wonderful women, right? Lois and Eunice. So it's not this is but I wonder, is there kind of an allusion to the Garden of Eden here? For this sort are they which creep into houses. You get the idea of the serpent creeping in the garden, and what was he looking for? The woman. And so there are people out there that get into houses. They creep into houses. Now we got a contrast here. Yesterday we looked at Paul saying to Timothy, the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses. In other words, not done furtively, not done secretly. Commit to faithful men. Everything's out in the open, right? But here are people that creep into houses. And they're after silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse or various lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that somebody could be forever learning and never, ever coming to a knowledge of the truth. I find that seems to be the case today. You know, the wonderful thing about Christianity, biblical Christianity, is that it's based on a finished work. Isn't that tremendous? And Paul has already said, I know whom I've believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. It's based on things that are finished, accomplished, certain. The cults and religious systems, you never ever get to the end point where you know. It's always you hope you know. Growing up in Catholicism, the tragedy of Catholicism is that you can never know that you're going to heaven. You know why? Because their formula for salvation is faith in Christ plus good works equals justification. So you say to them, okay, that sounds really good. Faith in Christ plus good works equals just... How many good works do I have to do in order to be justified? Well, we don't really know. Only God knows that. And so here's Mother Teresa, all her life doing all this stuff, and you read her writings, and they're destitute of any assurance that she's good enough to go to heaven. Why? Because faith in Christ plus good works equals justification. Have I done enough? The Pope, the last Pope, the one that died, not the second to last Pope, I guess we had one that retired, but the one that died, he clinging onto his Mary medal when he died, hoped that he'd find mercy. Now, listen, if the head honcho is not sure he's going to get to heaven, then the rest of them don't have any hope either. Right? Isn't it good to know? I mean, I know that I know that I know that I'm saved. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, and I believed on him, 16th of June, 1981, shall not perish but have everlasting life, present possession. Isn't it wonderful to have, do you have everlasting life? It's a wonderful thing. But there are people that are ever learning and never, ever coming to the knowledge of the truth. And he gives examples, and one of the things he wants us to see in the examples here, he talks about Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. And so he's going to take us back to the book of Exodus. Remember we said yesterday that Paul constantly alluding to the Old Testament, mentioning the Old Testament, cut his teeth on that. And so he's using Old Testament examples. And he talks about these magicians that when Moses, you know, was turning his staff into a serpent, or God was doing that, well, they were counterfeiting it. And they continue to counterfeit what Moses did because the powers of darkness do have certain powers and they can counterfeit things. And so there's this kind of contest, but eventually they got to a point where they couldn't go any further because, and then they said this, this is the finger of God. Right? In other words, it got to a point where they just couldn't counterfeit anymore because it was so evidently God. Now, why does Paul use them as examples? Because what he wants us to know is that the devil is a great counterfeiter. He doesn't really come up with original ideas. He copies all the time. But it's not quite the same. It's close, but he counterfeits. And so people say, well, why are there so many religions in the world? And in one sense, a counterfeit is a compliment. Is it not? Like, why do people, like when we go to Europe, they tell us, don't take $100 bills. That's what they tell us. But if anybody's going to Europe, get 50s. They don't like $100 bills because there's so many counterfeit $100 bills, which is a compliment to the value of a $100 bill, right? I don't see any counterfeit $9 bills, do you? No, a $100 bill has some value, maybe not for much longer, but right now, it has some value. So people try and copy it because the real thing has value. So Satan is a counterfeiter, and he's counterfeiting. And so you see a lot of these cults, they look a lot like the real thing. Wheat and tares, while they're growing, they look the same. There was only one difference. One has no fruit. In fact, it's actually poisonous. The other one does have fruit. But as they're growing, they look the same. And so the cults are really good at that. So you've got things like Mormon elders, although they're all kids, you know, but it's kind of interesting, isn't it? That, where do they get that idea from? Right? The Jehovah's Witnesses, they go out two by two. Where do they get that idea from? You know, and there's a lot of things that are very similar, aren't they? And so here we've got these that oppose the truth, Jannes and Jambres, they withstood Moses, but how did they do it? They actually did it by seeking to counterfeit the real thing. So do these also resist the truth. And they go in for the counterfeit. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest to all men, as theirs also was. You know, the day's going to declare all this, isn't it? Who got the real thing? And who got the phony? It's all going to be declared in a coming day. And so he says, it's going to all come out one day, and people are going to see it. So we've had this kind of bleak look forward. This is what you can expect. This is what it's going to be like. And I believe we're seeing it in our day. This is what it's like. Now the question is, well, how are we supposed to live? So he says in verse 10, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them the Lord delivered me." And so what Paul is saying is, I've lived an open, transparent life before you, Timothy. You've seen, you've examined, you know that I'm not hiding anything. I've been authentic. By the way, that's the number one need today. Can I say this to all of us here? Is for authentic Christianity to be the real deal. I said this the other night, speaking to my own assembly, and I really believe this. You are what you are when nobody's watching. That's what you are. See, we're all good at acting, right? We know how to behave in the context of the church. So we come in, we know how to act, we know what to say. But you are what you are when nobody's watching. What are you when nobody's watching? That's what you really are. If you're passionately in love with the Lord Jesus and a man of God, when you're on your own and nobody's watching, well, that's what you are. And Paul is saying, I have lived before you a very transparent life. You have fully known my doctrine, my manner of life. Nothing's been hidden. You've seen it all, Timothy. You know exactly what I am. My purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience, persecution. You've seen everything. Nothing is hidden. Nothing shrouded in mystery, couched in mystical terms. His life was consistent with his doctrine, his purpose. There was no hidden agenda. He's seen everything. He's seen his life before him as an open book. And then he also says, despite all of his faithfulness to the Lord, described in these verses, what did he get for that? What did he get for living this transparent life that was authentic? Well, persecutions, afflictions, he got trouble. Don't expect any different, Timothy. You want to be the real deal? The holiest man that ever lived was hated by the world. Right? The holiest man that ever lived, people couldn't stand having him around. If you're going to live like the Lord Jesus, you will not be popular. Let me say this. If you start living as an authentic Christian, even Christians might not like you. Right? Because you're going to make them feel uncomfortable. And they may not like having you around. And so he says, persecution, afflictions which came to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. He says, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Why do you think that we have not had much persecution in the church in North America? When the Bible says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Is the reason that we haven't had persecution because we live so much like the world, they don't even know there's a difference? But if we were really living godly, how would they respond? Great story. John Wesley, read his biography by John Pollock. It's outstanding. It's an amazing biography. John Wesley, everywhere the Methodists went, there were usually revivals and riots, and often at the same time. And Wesley had gone for a period where nobody had thrown anything at him when he was preaching for a long time. And he's actually examining his heart, and he's saying, Lord, what's wrong? And he gets off his horse one day and he's praying and he said, Lord, show me if there's any sin in my life. Nobody is hating me anymore. What am I doing wrong? And a mob came up and started throwing rocks at him. One hit him on the head and he said, thank you, Lord. Now that seems so radical to us, it just seems like this is fiction, doesn't it? But you see, we're not living like John Wesley. That's why we're not getting rocks thrown at us. This is a different type of Christianity. Actually, what we're talking about in 2 Timothy is a different type of Christianity than what you see in most of North America. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's not going to get better before it gets worse. Then it will get better. See, sometimes people would say that we have a very pessimistic message. Actually, I am very much an optimist. But I understand this, that it will get worse before it gets better. When Jesus comes, he's going to sort out all this mess, and there's going to be a wonderful new world. And I really believe that's going to happen. I'm excited about it. I'm looking forward to it. And I'm very positive about that. But I also know before that happens, it'll get worse before it gets better. Because that's what the Bible says. And evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So what are we supposed to do? He says, but even though they're going to get worse, what about you, Timothy? Well, they may get worse, but you continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And so he says, they may all be getting worse and worse, Timothy, but don't let that grip you or affect you. You continue in what you've learned, what you've seen and you've been assured of. You continue in those things. In fact, he says, from a child you have known the holy scriptures, the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about inspiration. What a tremendous thing. It's interesting, in the light of this teaching in the chapter on departure and apostasy, he brings in the truth of inspiration. Every passage that deals with inspiration is usually found in the context of apostasy. 2 Peter, it's about false teachers and apostasy, and it talks about holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In the context of apostasy, here's inspiration. Yeah, there may be departure, but he said, Timothy, I want you to know something. You continue in what you've learned. Well, what have you learned? Well, you've learned the scriptures. You learned them from a child. And these scriptures, all scripture, all the sacred writings, that means from Genesis to Revelation, every part of the sacred writings, every part, is given by inspiration of God. In other words, literally God breathed, the breath of God is in this book. From the beginning to the end. It's God breathed. Every part of it has the breath of God in it. And so he says, because of what it is, this sacred writings that are inspired by God, it is incredibly profitable for doctrine, for teaching, as it were, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. It tells us how valuable this book is for you and I in the day in which we live, the vital importance of the Word of God. And what he says to Timothy, you continue in the Scriptures. Continue in what you've learned. And my message to you today would be this. Those of you that are true believers, no matter how bad it gets out there, you continue in the things that you have heard and been assured of. You continue. Let them do what they're going to do. You continue to follow the Lord. You continue to believe the Scriptures. You continue to believe those things that you've been taught. Faith alone in the finished work of Christ. Continue to believe that. The priesthood of all believers. The preeminence of Christ in the church. The rapture of the church. All these great truths that you have heard, you continue in them. Hold fast. Do not abandon them. Love it. Know it. Be a man of the book. Be a man of God. And then I want to just quickly go into the next chapter, because he's going to give Timothy a charge in the light of the fact that the Lord is coming back I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus, who shall judge the quick, the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. In other words, there's a day coming when all this stuff is going to be judged. And who the judge is? Jesus Christ. Everybody's going to honor the Son as they honored the Father. All judgment's being given to the Son. Everybody's going to stand before Jesus Christ someday. So he says, in the light of all this, what are you supposed to do, Timothy? Well, don't only continue in these things, but continue to preach these things. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. But he says, Timothy, even if they're going to do that, you keep preaching the word because it's still true. Just keep preaching it. It doesn't matter what they're going to do. You preach the word of God. And not only, Timothy, preach the word of God. He says in verse 5, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So what message would I have for all of us here? Well, keep continuing in the things you've learned. Let everybody else can bail out. Let them do what they're going to do. You keep on keeping on. Right? You keep on depending on the Word of God, believing the Word of God, following the Word of God, and keep on preaching the Word of God because it's still the truth. It's still the truth. Keep on preaching it. And do the work of an evangelist. You may not have the gift, but do the work of an evangelist. Can I ask you? When did you last talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus apart from in church? See, if we did the work of an evangelist, it'd be a great thing, wouldn't it? And I find when I tell people about Christ, it actually excites me more about Christ. I get kind of excited because I have something really good. And it's when I start talking about it, hey, this really is good, isn't it? We used to do evangelistic Bible studies in Ireland, and we'd always have one Christian couple sit in with us when we did the Bible studies. And when these unbelievers would be hearing God's word unfolded before their eyes, and they sometimes they get excited. They say, is that what it really says? And here the Christians watching and they're saying, wow, this is good, isn't it? And it's so nice. The people were getting saved, and the Christians, it was like they were getting saved all over again. They were getting so excited about the word of God. And I find when I witness, it's amazing how it just thrills my heart to be able to think of, wow, this has happened to me, and I'm now telling somebody else they can have it too. And it is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And sometimes we think that nobody's interested. You know who's telling us that? Who do you think wants you to go around thinking nobody's interested? The devil, right? So last Thursday, I'm in a restaurant, Jose Pepe's. We pay, and we give the girl a tract. She walks away, and then she comes back, tract in her hand, and she's going, she says, this is really amazing. Right? This is just Thursday, this week. So we get into a tremendous conversation with this lady, and she said, this is just incredible. That's this week. Right? Yeah, we're living in bad days. Everything I've said is true, but there are still hungry hearts out there who are not satisfied with this world, who know that it's not the answer, and they're still hungry for truth. We've got it. Do the work of an evangelist. And you may not be gifted, but you have a great message. I don't think I'd make a good salesman. But if you have a great product, it really makes it easy, doesn't it? I'm not a good salesman, but I have a wonderful Savior. And it's a delight to talk about Him. So let's continue. Let's continue to preach it. Let's continue to believe it and follow it. Let's turn away from those that profess godliness but deny the power. And let's do the work of an evangelist. Until Jesus comes. Father, we We're thankful that even in a bleak passage like this, that talks about the way things are going to be and perhaps even are right now, we're thankful that in the midst of the bleakness and the darkness, there's a bright hope. That bright hope is that the one that loved us and came and died for us on Calvary said, I'm coming again. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, ye may be also. And I'm going to come again and receive you to myself. Father, we're thankful for a wonderful promise of a soon coming Savior. And we can say that the darker it gets, we do love His appearing. We're looking for that day when our Lord Jesus will come. But we want to be found faithful when He comes. We don't want to be those that are ashamed before Him at His coming. We pray for each person in this room that they would live today in the light of that day. Help us to continue in the things that we have learned. Help us, Father, to preach it, to continue to be faithful to this message in a day of departure. Help us, Lord, to do the work of an evangelist. And we'll give Thee the glory in the name of our lovely Savior. We pray, too, that as we would eat together, that again we might stir one another up to love and good works. We thank You for those that have labored diligently to provide refreshment and food for us. We thank You for the refreshment that we've received from the Word of God this weekend. And we thank You most of all for our lovely, precious, delightful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.